We're back. We'll see how well she holds up. Yeah, I appreciate these guys dealing with me, so thank you. A few weeks ago, we had begun in the book of Philippians, and you will remember that this was a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a local church there in Philippi, which is on the very eastern side of the continent of Europe and the country of Greece currently. But the platform to launch this book was his time in Acts 16, where it was an action-packed time there in the city of Philippi, if you'd remember. It started with the Apostle Paul showing up. There was no synagogue where he would typically go to find the Jewish believers and go there to minister and to preach the gospel. He shows up and there is no synagogue, so he goes down by the river and finds a handful of women there praying. And he knew that he'd find them there from tradition. If there was not a synagogue, then he could find the church at the river. So there is a profound start to this, because this is where the gospel's first received into the continent of Europe. And Paul now moving westward. And after evangelizing at the river, and those members there were familiar with the name Lydia. She was one of those who led. After evangelizing there, he then goes into the town and was chased around by a demon slave girl, which was dramatic because Paul turns around, rebukes her, and sends the demon out. And that was the moneymaker for many of her masters. So they attack Paul, beat him, they arrest him, put him in prison in a torture technique, put him in the stocks, him and Silas. And then during the nighttime, while they're praying and evangelizing, singing praises, an earthquake. And all the bars of the prison open up, and the guard then in panic realizes it's him versus the entire prison, and they cry out, "Do not kill yourself," which he was either going to take himself out or be executed by the other governing authorities. So he calls out, says, "Don't do that." That man, after hearing all of those prayers, the praises, the gospel preached, he then says, "What must I do to be saved?" He's saved, his entire household. Paul baptizes them. And then the leaders the next morning led Paul out to the edge of the city and said, "Get out of here." And so he left. Then as we get this letter starting out in Philippians 1, verse 1, it's from Paul and Timothy. And you remember that word, that the designation he gives himself in Timothy, doulos of Christ Jesus, slaves. And then he's writing into a city context where slavery was very real, very prominent. And many of those who were in the church had formerly been slaves, and some were even slave owners, assume. But he calls himself a doulos, a slave of Christ, Christ being the kurios, his master. And he has this posture in himself, and he maintains it throughout the letter, that he is not his own. He was bought with a price. Christ is his master, and bound to him is the posture that he maintains throughout this letter. Which is helpful as we look at this to know that Paul maintains this, that he is owned, that his will is not his own. But we now look at a letter, getting to the body of this. This letter written approximately 1,960 years ago. And put that in context. I know some of you may be tempted to say you were around back then. You are not. But the passage we have here before us, verses 3 to 8, there's one overarching message of this passage, one overarching thought and a through line in it. And then all of a sudden, in the middle of this, you find this one thought that Paul has that just rises up from out of it and causes you to pause and to look at it. In the landscape of, as he's talking about suffering, there's a statement that he makes that comes from a different perspective that causes us all, and those who've come before us and will come after us, to pause and contemplate what was just said. So I want to show us that through line, and then we're going to take the majority of our time and hold on to that thought, scrutinize it, consider it. What does it mean, and why is it in there, before we then place it back into the context? And I am not going to be able to say everything on the perseverance of God. He has been doing this from eternity past. You've only afforded me maybe an hour. But be encouraged. This is a two-parter, so everything that I do not say, I will say next week. So let's look at this, and having that in mind, you will see what I mean by there is one that stands out from the rest. Philippians 1, starting in verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. In view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right of me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And at that, let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we have a promise here, a promise from our God, to perfect us. Lord, may that be our great joy, that you would set aside this time for us to consider your word. To consider that it's not only that you would save us, but that you would change us and sanctify us. And all of this, Lord, is something that you do and you've promised to do. You've promised to take care of your children, to change us and fit us for heaven. That is something we could not do. We cannot even imagine what it would be like or what it would take without your word. So Lord, let us consider this morning. Bless our time and bless our hearts as we think on the things of God. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Do want to warn you as I go through the PowerPoint, Kelly taught me how to do it. So blame him. And then I realized that it probably will look a lot like he did. So, again, blame him. The theme this morning is perseverance. Perseverance is a definition. It's this: persistence in doing something despite difficulty or delay in achieving success. So hold on to that, because you're going to hear that word a lot this morning. Persistence in doing something, not just in doing it, despite difficulty or delay in achieving success. And so as we start out here to look at that, at the full passage of what Paul has for us, we start out with the prayer of perseverance. Let's go backwards here for a moment. The prayer of perseverance. You'd be reminded for Paul that whenever he was in Philippi, he was in prison. Now that he's writing this letter, likely from the city of Rome, he's again in prison. And after leaving this, he again will find himself in prison. You can sense a theme there. And Paul knows the suffering of being in prison. He knows the suffering that comes with that. And you get this even in verse 7 of what he says to the Philippians. He says, you are partakers of grace with me in my imprisonment. And later he even adds this in verse 29. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict with which you saw in me. It's this major theme of the beginning of Philippians is suffering. And we have to keep this in in view. Because as Paul begins our passage, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Paul is these three things. First off, he's thankful. You'd think that in very difficult circumstances, being in suffering, we later hear about how he's in much want, in many difficulties, you'd think that that would be the time to be unthankful and that he'd call on the Philippians to do something about it, but he doesn't. He says, one, I am thankful. Verse 4, always offering prayer with joy. He's joyful. And third, he's also prayerful. Three times here, he gives us this word, that I am prayerful, I am prayerful, prayerful. Repetition for emphasis. He's not stopped praying for the church in Philippi, even though he is likely in more suffering than they are. But why is he praying for them? It is not because he loves them. Not only because he loves them. Paul is not saying that I have you in my heart, that this is some warm, fuzzy feeling that he has for the Philippians. As he says in verse 8, how I long for you with the affection of Christ. He could say it in our vernacular, I am loving you the same way Jesus loves you. This is not as though, hey, I just love you guys. If he loves like Christ, there's an intention to his love. He's not saying that they're just a bunch of special people and they just have his heart. He has an intention. Consider these prayers that we have from Christ, an intention. Whenever he's praying for somebody, it is for and towards an outcome. He wants something to be achieved. Consider these verses. This is how Christ prayed for Peter. In Luke 22, starting in verse 31, he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have once again turned, strengthen your brothers. He prays for an intention. I want this to happen. Hebrews 7:25, it records this about Christ's prayer. Therefore, he, Christ, is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, that is through Christ, since he always lives to make intercession for him. Currently, Jesus Christ is praying for you. Is it just because he has warm, fuzzy feelings? Or is he praying that something would happen? I am taking your name before the throne of heaven, your name, for an intentional reason. John 17:20, this is how he leaves off with the disciples. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, those with him, the disciples, but for those also who would believe in me through their word. Who is that? Who has come to believe through the word of the apostles? I am alone. We all are those that Christ said, I am praying for you. Our priest stands in the holy place and has your name on his lips, has your concerns. Not simply because he just has an emotional attachment to you, but he wants you to be strengthened. He wants you to stand firm. He wants you not to fail. Why? Because without holiness, we will not see the Lord. I've got some nods. So then what would we want Christ to pray for us? But that we would be strong, that we would not fail. That's the reason why Paul prays. The Philippians have a response. He's joyful, thankful, and prayerful because in their difficulty, while they're being tested, something is happening. That intention is being seen. So he says, I'm praying for you, but I see that as you go forward, as you stand firm, I see that my prayers are being answered because I see God at work in you. Praise the Lord. Is it not easy to look and appear as though we're following Christ when life is easy? What's the proverb that it's easy for a man to appear wise if he doesn't say anything? But if he opens his mouth, then we'll all know. The idea of suffering being the backdrop, it shows us what perseverance is. Some of us, and some, appear to be believers because they've avoided much of the suffering. And we would think that they are. But yet, whenever real suffering comes, they fall away. Paul's thankful because God uses the suffering to accomplish means. God will accomplish more in your life through the difficulties than he will through just an easy time. But what do we strive for? Easy time. Paul knows that God uses suffering. And has suffering come to every person before us? Let me list some names. Abraham. Did he suffer? Yes. Isaac, Jacob. What about Joseph? I mean, not only was he hated by his family, thrown into a well, they got him out because they could turn a profit on him. And what happened? Sold him into slavery. And once he's in slavery, was it smooth sailing? He was second in Egypt. Not only was he then in jail, they forgot about him and just left him there. I mean, I've been forgotten before. For years in jail, that's suffering. What about Moses? Hebrews 11 says that he would prefer to suffer with the children of God than to stay in his position in Egypt. What about Israel? Deuteronomy 8, that the Lord withheld manna from them for what purpose? To figure out whether or not they were going to believe in him. He says that he withheld from them to see what was in their heart, to reveal to them, the suffering revealed to them what was in their heart. Is that valuable? Yes, it is. Hebrews 12:7 and beyond, it says that inherent in suffer or in discipline is suffering. Consider this. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. All discipline is painful rather than pleasant. That is a measure of suffering. You're going through something difficult. Yet, it is to those who've been trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. God used suffering in all of these Old Testament saints. Did he use suffering in the life of Christ? Consider Hebrews 5:8. Christ learned obedience through what he suffered. God used suffering in the life of Paul, as he had said there to the Philippians. And even at his salvation, the Lord said, I will show him how much he has to suffer. God is using suffering in the life of the Philippians. How about you? Is he using suffering in your life to do the things that Easy Street would not afford us? It's as we mature that we realize that the suffering, the difficulties, they really are doing something. And that's Paul's praise. Not simply that they're suffering, but he says, they're suffering. I'm praying for them, and I see the outcome. I see the perseverance. I see that they're changing. Into that, thankful, joyful, prayerful. And we do have to keep that in mind because it is at the backdrop of suffering that perseverance can most clearly be seen. Like a black backdrop behind a diamond, it is against suffering that your perseverance would be seen. It'd be great to persevere on a nice warm beach. That is not what's in mind. You persevere in difficult circumstances. That's the overarching message of this. But there's one verse that stands out. What verse do you think it is? Verse 6. Take a look at that. As he says here, for I am confident of this very thing. And there's a perspective change, I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it to the day of Christ Jesus. There's a perspective change that Paul goes from telling them about his prayer life for them. He then wants to show them something greater than just their immediate context. I want to show you something that rises up out of this. How? The why of this, the divine perspective. We've heard God uses suffering for his glory and for our good. What does that look like in our day-to-day life? What does it look like that God would use difficulties for his glory? But this is not a message on suffering. This is a message on the hope and the perseverance of God. The perspective of perseverance. That's what we want to grab hold of this morning, is we often look at perseverance from our own perspective. Am I continuing? This is hard work. Am I striving forward? How am I doing? But this is from God's perspective, that he who began the good work, he will see it through. He is the power. He is the author of this. And we want to take time and look at this from the perspective of God. So as we consider verse 6 in this passage, you would notice that as he says that he who began a good work in you, double check that it doesn't say this. After he began a good work in you, I am confident you will finish it. Double check there. Because often that's how we live our lives, is though the Lord started this, now I have to finish it. The first and second person pronouns, the I, me, my, you, yours, used 20 times in this passage where Paul is talking about my prayers for you and your participation. You partook in this. But this is a pause. You is in this, but it's only passive. He pauses to say something greater, that God is at work. But he uses this word here. The word work, he who began a good work. This is a Greek word, very simple, we understand it. Ergon in the Greek means a deed, action, he's laboring. He who started the job brought it, or will perfect it. In this word, finish it, he will perfect it. This word is epiteleo. This is a compound word. Teleo means to finish something, so you're done with something. But whenever you put the epi at the first part, he's talking about this is something that is completely, fully, supremely finished. So it is not only to bring it to completion, but these are my words. This is like super duper finished. Super duper finished. Teleo, you might finish your work day and be teleo with the work. You're done. Epiteleo is not just you're done and now you retire. This is so completely done that the industry has no more room for innovation. We don't have an example on earth. I was trying to think of one, and then Elon Musk ruined all of my ideas of what we might be done with. This is so completely done that only one person could accomplish this. And who might that person be? Christ, yes, not Elon Musk. But Paul's perspective here, whenever he says that this will be perfected, this will be done, there's nothing more that you can add. On that day of Christ, there is not going to be some expectation that you did not do enough. That's the perseverance of God. He will, as he starts it in your heart, will bring it to such a completion also in your heart that you will not stand there wondering if you've done enough. He has done it. He has persevered. The great reflection for us is, how do I know he's doing that? And we'll look at that. But Paul's perspective on this, whenever he writes to the Philippians, is both corporate and individual. So corporately, what he's saying is what God began in you, i.e. the church in Philippi, he will continue until it's perfected. So the church universal will not fail. It will stand against the gates of hell. Businesses, nonprofits, governments will come and go. The church is the institution that prevails and not only stands, but also reaches in and wins against the gates of hell. So what God has started for his purpose, he will refine it. This you is plural, as we heard this morning. This is all y'all. And that man had a very good interpretation between y'all and all y'all. I can tell you from the South, all y'all. Christ will do it. Christ will do it. So as Paul is saying here, God who began the good work, who saved you, he will perfect it. But this very much has an individual flavor to it. Because for God to perfect the church, does he not also have to do that in the people? Yeah, so the church will be perfected, and the church is made up of saints, therefore the saints will be perfected. Finishing the work of the church requires that he would finish the work in the people. So this has both a corporate and an individual aspect to it. It's required to have that. He cannot finish the church and yet leave the people unfinished. But he does that. Who is the one who perseveres? Ultimately, who is the great perseverer? It would be God. He's not left your perfection up to you. Because if he left it up to you, how would it be going? If he left it, But whenever you consider that he's the one who does it, then you might have reason to praise him. There are many reformed roots to this. So I want you to consider these promises. I will go through them and read. But just take that perspective for a second. Just sit back and listen to these, the perspective. So Romans 8, 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So look like him. So that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined. He also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So he will accomplish this by conforming us to the image of his son. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. You keep your eyes on him and it happens to you. Being transformed, that's passive. You keep your eyes on him, he does the work into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Here's a good translation on this, since that's a present active keep. If you love me, you will be keeping my commandments. You will be doing it. That is your evidence. Knowing that he who raised, 2 Corinthians 4:14, who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. The difficulties now are doing something in us. And God is the one guiding that. God is the one ensuring that it happens. 1 Peter 1, 3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us. Passive. Caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. How? Well, we are to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved. So he's keeping it reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through, what's that word? Through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. For whatever, Romans 15:4, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So there's a vehicle with which he does this. He does it, and he uses means so that we might see that he's doing it, lest we be confused and not know what he's doing in our lives. The one thing that I would have us all to come away with is the firm resting place that God is the one who would do this. I know that you're tempted to say, but hasn't he commanded me to endure, to persevere? Yes, he has. We will talk about that. But the greatest one is God's perseverance. God will not fail. He will not fall short. Consider what we heard this morning. Galatians 3:3, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh? Is it up to you and me? God has not put this in our lap to accomplish. But in the context of suffering, is the difficulty something that God cannot use? Or is that the place where in difficulty, that's whenever you cry out for him? That's what he puts you in the condition where you need him. That you would say, I have found that there's nothing else that will satisfy. Do you want to have that fervor, that love, that zeal for God? Then embrace the trial that he's put you in. Let it do its work. And who knows what it is? He has infinite ways to put you in difficulty and in trial. And to keep you there. Why? Well, that's what we are to understand. God is doing something through those difficulties. If I were to liken it to something, it's like being born. Show of hands, how many of you were there at your own birth? Okay, not everybody, so that just shot this example down. What part did you play in your birth? It was passive the entire time. I've seen it happen. That kid did not push. He didn't come about. He didn't start the whole process. But yet he was there, and his experience is that I was born. It was something that happened. But it was something that happened to him. In Christ, whenever he says you need to be born again, it is something that happens from above, something that happens to us. But what's the evidence that you've been born? That you can look in the mirror and say, yep, here I am. What is the evidence you've been born again? That you persevere. That you see that what happened that was in me that was spiritual, not only did it happen, but it continues. It has real life. It will persevere. This is not a once saved, always saved matter. We'll talk about that. That is not what we're talking about. It's that you routinely see that not am I only secure for heaven, but that I am being perfected. My life is changing. The trials that I go through, I see that through them, I love the Lord more. I am strengthened. I am holding on. It's different, the perseverance of the saints, than the preservation of the saints. Preservation might say, can God keep you? Well, yes, he can. What would separate us from the love of Christ? Perseverance is, will God change you? Will God do a work in you? Will, with all of your faults, after you've persevered, will God say, sorry, you're still a bit short? No. That is not our Lord. the proof of perseverance? How do we know we're persevering? You often hear the testimony that people will say, I went through this difficult situation and God saved me. I was in a car crash, God saved me. Therefore, I know God has a plan for me. Very true, He does. It is the same for everyone to repent and believe in Christ Jesus. There's no special circumstance. The Lord always has this in mind. It is always His intention that you would turn and trust Him. That is the first. Can we talk about perseverance if the process has not yet started? We cannot. Faith requires that you would actually be born again. And that's the call of the gospel that goes out to all of us. Are you truly born again? Are you in that position? Do you understand? Could you confess today that Jesus Christ is who He said He is, the Son of God, so He is truly God? And have you come to Him in the recognition that you need what He did, the work that He did on the cross to pay the penalty for sin? I need that applied to my life. On my judgment day, I will not turn to my good works, no matter how long they persevered, but I will turn to His work and what He did. He is the one who had saved me. If that's your plea, is that He is the only one, and that is your trust, your hope, you can be saved. You will be saved. But then how do you know that that actually happened to you? Is it a warm feeling? Is it that you might tear up? Is it that you then begin going to church? We might look to stuff like baptism. What is it that tells me that I am in the faith? Well, consider 2 Peter, starting in its chapter 1, verse 5, 6, and 7, to shorten the list. He says, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge self-control, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. And then he says this in verse 10 and 11. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about this calling and choosing. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way is the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that will be abundantly supplied to you. Because you continue, that is the proof. You never turn any other way. You never leave the faith. Consider Matthew 24:13. The one who endures to the end will be saved. Or Matthew 7, verses 24 to 27. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to the wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Rain fell, winds blew, floods came. Those are our trials. What was the defense of the house? Was it the foundation? The foundation is here. He who hears these words of mine and acts on them. That you've heard the word of God and then you act accordingly. That is what it means to be set on that foundation. It's not the rock. That's the metaphor. The reality is that you turn to the word of God and you hold on to that and you act on it. That, as it's tested, will show you that you are walking in the ways of the Lord. Perseverance is evidence, not access. As Peter said, make every effort to make this sure, so that it would be revealed. We do need to keep this in mind because Philippians does include a very sometimes confusing passage that Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This is a consistent understanding with that. But just consider, if there were two people in the same situation, how do you know which one perseveres? It's evidenced by their faith. I think that this is why, if you're 15 years old, can you have 20 years experience? That was rhetorical. If you're 15, can you have 20 years experience walking with the Lord? No. But as you mature, and that's code word for when you get old, as you mature and now you have 20, 30, 40 years walking with the Lord, when you were younger, what was easy to do was to doubt your salvation. Why? Because you didn't have that much time in the saddle. You didn't have all those difficulties that you would see. Hey, my faith held strong. I had that diagnosis. I had this betrayal, this heartbreak. You don't have those whenever you're younger, but whenever you're older, you can say, I have decades of seeing the Lord persevere. Because your testimony at the end of those is not, I made a lot of wise choices. If you're 15, look around to the elder saints. Who's done it? The Lord. They become more and more convinced. Whenever you're young, you're a little bit confused, like, you know, maybe I did this and I really made it through. But as you age and mature, and it's through the difficulties, you then can look back and say, I thought I had ability then. I had no ability then. But I need the Lord to do this. He's the one who's done it. God started it. And if He keeps it, can you lose it? No. So I want you to consider these two things. That as you hear this phrase, that God will bring it to perfection, does that encourage you? Yes, okay. If you lament where your life is right now, change it. Put effort towards that which would change it. If you put no effort towards it, that is your choice. If I see something difficult and I'm not willing to do anything about it, I am choosing to remain in that. So make every effort. Every effort. But secondly, there is a passage that I think builds this out and gives us a good visual as we take it what's here throughout the week. There's a sister passage, I will say, in Ephesians chapter 2, that says this in verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. It'd be easy from our perspective to see this whenever we read created in Christ Jesus for good works, to believe because He doesn't list them out there, that it's some kind of secret list. God's given us good works. What are they? I don't want to make a wrong choice. God prepared these good works, and what did He do with them? He wrote them down for us to be humble, compassionate, kind, pursue the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience. He's given us good works such as seek justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. He's not hiding the ball from us whenever He says, you've been created for good works. That is the blessing. That's what you were made to do. And if you're in Christ, that is the best thing for you. But there's another word here that I want us to consider. Is that we are His workmanship. And that word workmanship, this is a Greek word, poiema. What word do you think we get from the word poiema? Poem. God is our poietes. We are His poiema. We are not His science project. We are not His mechanical project. We are His poem. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, we are His theater, the theatron, a spectacle in some translations. We are the masterpiece that the Lord is putting on. We are His poem. How do you describe poems? What words might you use to describe a poem? You might say that it's beautiful. They induce things like wonder, emotion. But whenever you hear of a beautiful poem, what's one of your first questions? Who wrote it? Absolutely. Who wrote this? Because the poem is a reflection of the author. And we are his poema. We are like artistry, something that he is writing. And is that beautiful, neat, with square edges on it? They are not. God, as the poietes, sometimes writes a poem of great joy, sometimes of great tragedy, some with great loss, some with great triumph. Some, we would say, our poem has so many twists and turns, we don't know if we're reading top to bottom or left to right. Some are long, others the Lord cuts short. But for all of us who are alive, we are in the process of reading ours. We don't know the future. We don't know what's coming when we leave. We don't know, as we've heard from Ecclesiastes, we don't know much, but we do know it's confusing. But as the poem that God is writing, we're not told all of the details along the way, but are we told the end? He who began a good work in you. So if you're his poema, he will perfect it on the day of Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ, that is a poem that ends with your glorious reception of Christ in heaven. If you are not a believer, it will not matter what that story says. You will not want to read the last page. But for Christ, as the author, is he not allowed to write a story of battling chronic illness? Of battling great temptation? Is he not allowed to write a story that has great difficulty and great suffering because the greatest character in that story is Christ? Would you be willing to receive that if he said, for you to be one of the poema, for you to be my workmanship, it's going to be difficult. But this is how it ends. Would you say, I do not want that author over me? Because if we write our own, it'll be glorious all the way through, I promise. We will be the hero of our own stories. Will it end well? So the Lord writes some poems with cancer. Why? So that in those details, there is a Lord who would rule over that and say, nobody, whenever they get that diagnosis, is not still under his workmanship. He writes some that overcome depression, suicidal ideations, all sorts of temptations, and he's given them to all of us so that he would rule over those and there would be no temptation that's overtaken us, that's not common, but that we cannot endure, that we cannot persevere. There's no circumstance that the Lord says, I wrote you into that. I don't know how to write you out of that. And that is a great encouragement, that whenever we fail, our faith falters, that we're not the ones who are the ultimate perseverers. God is. That gets a hearty amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you do all of this. From beginning to end, all that was needed to save, to redeem, to sanctify and glorify a people. Christ has done it all. There's no way to add or to make more beautiful this poem, this poema of our lives. But Lord, may we all have and stand firm in that conviction that the story that you are writing in our lives is one of beauty, because it's of difficulty and of striving, yet it's always looking for Christ, the great character, to be the rescue, Christ to be that great character who is our salvation, our sanctification, and the one who would bring us to glory. Lord, encourage us through this. Hard times that we try to find out all the details, it's not that. You've not shared those with us. Your secret will is not revealed, it's secret, but you've revealed to us your word, and that's what we hold on to in the difficult times. And encourage us, Lord, that as we continue down a difficult path, the dark times only strengthen us, that a long walk, Lord, only causes us to persevere more as we wait for that great hope, that well done, good and faithful servant. Lord, bless your people this morning and as we go to hold on to that great author of our lives. In Christ's name I pray, amen. And you can all stand as we leave. I want to encourage you with everything that I've said, and not to concern yourself or to desire to know the future. That is secret. But you know the one who's writing today, that you would know the great author and to trust in that promise. So with that being said, go encourage one another in these ways. Amen.